Two things are true. Number one, I have met some of the greatest, most inspiring, most honorable people ever in my life at churches and at church events and at Christian conferences and in prayer meetings. People who have lived lives that like just make you want to be a better person. People who have a faith and a confidence in God and have impacted the world in positive ways that inspire. The second thing that's also true is that I have met some of the worst people I have ever met in my life in churches and at church conferences and at church events. Because there are lots of people who claim to follow Jesus. There are lots of people who say that Jesus is their Lord. But not all of those people actually seem to have reoriented their lives around Jesus, around the teachings of Jesus. And so what we wanted to do in this counter-counterculture series is examine some of our own cultural beliefs and norms and to determine, like, what is it about the culture we live in or about the way that we think or some of the narratives that we're bought in on that actually make it difficult to follow after Jesus? Because Jesus seems both counter to, say, American culture or Western culture, but also counter to some of the religious culture that many of us are familiar with. And so last week, just to recap very quickly, we just looked at Jesus in his first century context. We talked about what culture is and how it shapes us and the kind of culture that Jesus was alive in. What did it look like in the first century for him? We talked about how he was a Jewish man living in a Jewish culture in first century Rome. We just talked about the fact that he probably looked something like this. A photographer worked with artificial intelligence a few months ago and some anthropologists to create a version of what Jesus could have looked like. A man who was from the Middle East in the first century could have looked something like, he could have looked something like this. We talked about his Hebrew name, Yeshua Bar Yosef, that he was the son of Joseph and Mary, or Joseph and Miriam, that he would have spoken Aramaic, a language most of us have not really heard spoken out loud that often, that he would have read biblical Hebrew, and that he was a carpenter, an artisan, or a stonemason. We're not sure exactly what that word means for him and for his father, but we know these things are true about him in the first century. Then we also talked last week about he completely turned his world upside down. Like everything his culture believed, he challenged it. We talked about the fact that he changes their worldview, their rituals, their heroes, and their artifacts. So that was last week, and if you missed last week, I would certainly encourage you to check last week out on our website. You can go to inlandhills.com or go to our YouTube page and see week one. That's good, helpful background that we're going to go. But today, week two, is very simple. And we're just going to call it How to Think Jesusly. For those of you who aren't familiar, Jesusly is a technical theological term maybe you're not familiar with, but we're using it today. How to think like Jesus, how to think Jesusly, all right? Now, we're going to talk about some of the things that Jesus taught today and how difficult and challenging some of that is. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how our culture, at almost every turn, tries to pull us away from what Jesus taught. Okay, so I want to talk specifically in the next 3 weeks about some of the challenges we have. So just to give you a preview of what's coming, because you're not going to want to miss, you're going to want to come back. Next week will be week three. Week three, we're going to talk about how to lose a culture war, okay? In 1991, a book was written called The Culture Wars about the United States, and especially the evangelicals and the Christians, and how they'd waged a culture war, and how the left wing had waged a culture war, and they were pitted against each other. In 2014, CNN published an article called How Evangelicals Won a War and Lost a Generation. That essentially the focus on the culture war over the last 20, 30, 40 years had sent lots of people away from the church and away from Jesus in a way that perhaps Christians hadn't anticipated. And the question we have is, like, what do we learn from that? How do we think about that? What was good, bad, and ugly about that? And we're going to look at that next week, and we're going to talk really practically then about how we can live in a different way going forward. Week four is going to be called How Nationalism Warps Faith. It's not specifically just about American nationalism. It is about how over 2,000 years of church history, any kind of allegiance over and above Jesus to a particular country has warped Christian faith, because Jesus always asks for our highest allegiance. So we'll look historically at that, but then we'll ask how is that we can withstand some of the cultural draw for us to move toward nationalism. And then in week five, we'll talk about how to make peace in an anger culture. How is it that we are to be makers of peace like Jesus called us to be in a culture that is fueled by outrage and fear? So as you can see, just some light stuff we'll be chatting about over the next 3 weeks, okay? Come back, bring a friend, check us out online if you can't make it one of the weeks. You want to stay up to date with us, because all this is going to build on each other as we walk through it. But today, setting a major important foundation for these 3 weeks is how to think Jesusly. We're told to think Jesusly several times throughout the scriptures. It's implied hundreds of times, but it's specifically commanded a number of times. It's invited numbers of times. So Paul, one of the very first Christians, one of the earliest leaders in the church, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this: "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does," right? This is a culture thing. You live in the world, you live in a particular culture, they have particular values. You're not supposed to live in the world the way that everybody else does. We don't wage war like they do. We don't do anything like they do. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, the weapons we use do. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In other words, you're going to have to think about the world so differently in order to live in this way that Jesus has invited you to live, that you're going to need to take every thought captive for Christ in order to fully live that out. It's a totally different way of thinking about the world. Paul kind of says this in a different way in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, right? Like the mind that Jesus has, I want you to have. And here's one of the ways that Jesus thought, essentially. He says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. In other words, like, look, Jesus doesn't think about things the way that you think about it. We think about grabbing status, power, control. Like, if you can get it, grab a hold of it. Never let go. Don't let anyone else take it from you. That's the way the world has taught you to think. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And so Jesus, though, had a totally different thing. He had power. He refused to grasp hold of it. He refused to cling to it. And instead, he let go of it to make himself nothing so that he could make in human likeness for us. That is, for Paul, having the same mindset as Christ Jesus. If that weren't enough, 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says this. It's 2:16 through 16, which is technically true. It's only verse 16, but I forgot to delete through 16, okay? So this is one of those instances where I'm technically right, which is a phrase that usually doesn't win an argument with my wife. Well, I'm technically right. Shut up. All right, so, no, she's much sweeter than that. Okay. It's okay. Goodness. All right. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, Jesus has. So we have the mind, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We are told over and over and over to think Jesusly. Here's the challenge. Many of us in the church have been told to follow Jesus our whole lives, but when we think of Jesus, we don't all have the same idea about what that means. Because the reality is, our ideas of Jesus is shaped more by our culture than our culture is shaped by Jesus. Oftentimes, the way that what we think of initially when we think of Jesus is whatever's most comfortable for us in the culture of America and in the subculture within America that we grew up in. So today, what we're doing is very simple. For the next few minutes, we're just going to look at five major teachings of Jesus. We're just going to take them one by one and spend a couple of minutes on each one. Now, Jesus taught way more than this. And every single one of these teachings could be an entire series in and of itself. But I just feel like to get a comprehensive understanding of why the church today in America is not known for being like Jesus, we need to see what Jesus was like so that we can see how it is we can be like him. And so I picked these five. Like, I had a bunch more. I had to cut it down because people don't want to be here for 3 hours. I get it. So I cut it down to five. These are five that I have probably found the most helpful in shaping of my own formation over the last 15 years. So they may, or, you know, your mileage may vary, but these, if you can grasp these five, you will absolutely see and engage and interact with the world in a very different way than almost anyone around you. That I can assure you. And it's not easy. None of this is easy. So we're just going to run through the five and they kind of build and interact with one another, okay? But just how do we think Jesusly? How do we put on the mind of Christ? How do we take every thought captive for him? Well, we got to start with what he taught and what he modeled and how he invited us to live. So I just want to look at these five ways. And if we can get these five, it's transformational. It really is. All right, so number one thing that Jesus taught. And I'm not ranking them as like, it's the best thing, Jesus. It's just, this is the first one, okay? It's the first one we're going to talk about. Number one, every human being has infinite worth. Now, this was not a first century Roman idea, okay? It was not thought that every human being has infinite worth and dignity in first century Rome. So this was not popular. It wasn't like he was just like, yeah, the culture is amazing. Ditto, me too, like I agree. Like this was a totally radical, different teaching than they were used to. The Roman culture, just like all cultures pretty much in time, was stratified. You had people who were in the upper part of it, in the upper echelons, the lawmakers, the rulers, the people with power, the people with property. You had those people, and then you had a lot of people who were day laborers, who were very poor. And it wasn't, you know, the upper class did not think of the dignity of the lower class. It was like, you deserve whatever you got in life. I got mine. You didn't get yours. Too bad. Like, there just wasn't this idea that every person has infinite value. That was not thought of. Now, there was a Jewish concept that every person was created in the image of God. That every person, over and against some of the other ways of creation, every person was created in the image of God. That was a Jewish concept. And Jesus takes that concept and he goes even further with it. And so we see this in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is talking to someone who asks him, like, how it is that we can follow after God. They basically say, look, there's all these commandments. Like, what's the most important one? And so Jesus replies to him, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. But a second is equally important. Not the way you would think he would categorize this. But the second one is equally important. Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, and mind. But the second one's equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. The entire law. In other words, you have over these 600 laws that you have in the Hebrew Bible. And you can boil them all down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Easy to say, hard to do. Because thinking that everyone has infinite worth, agreeing that everyone has infinite worth, means it will matter how you treat them, okay? Like, what Jesus is essentially saying here is how you treat the creation reflects how you feel about the creator. And you can't actually have right relationship with God. You can't actually love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength unless you love your neighbor as yourself. Because it's equally important, right? You want to love God? One of the primary ways you love God is to love others. Yes, even Celtics fans. You are called to love them all. I had, now let's talk about where the rubber meets the road, right? Because there are people in the world who commit horrible atrocities, and then there's also people in the world who commit, like, minor atrocities. A few months ago, and I haven't even talked about this publicly because I was mad about it for so long, I didn't know that I could do it with a level mind. I'm better now. I've prayed through it. It's all good. Here we go. A few months ago, there was a person on a motorcycle. Now listen, if you ride a motorcycle, bless you, I have no beef with you, okay? I don't have a problem with all motorcyclists, just most of them. So, I'm kidding. There was one motorcyclist, though, who wanted me to go faster. I wasn't going faster, and he was mad about that. And so he went around me, and as he went around me, he punched out my rearview mirror on the side, right? Now, that seems to me very foolish because he doesn't know me. I mean, if I were somebody different, I didn't do this. If I were somebody different, I could just be like, whoops, right? Like, that would be that. Done. Like, so it's a very risky move that he did there. But I was like, it cost me, because it didn't just break the mirror, it broke the mechanical thing behind the mirror that turns the mirror, you know, when you adjust it, broke the motor back there. So like, it was several $100 to replace this thing. And I remember just being, it was just so senseless. And I was so upset about it. And I had to remind myself that even that jerk has infinite value to God, which means I have to reframe the way that I'm thinking of that jerk as that guy. He's not a jerk in the eyes of God. He may be someone who has done something wrong. We all are. We've all done something wrong. We all make missteps. We're all selfish. We all have these issues. But he's of infinite worth and value to God. Jesus, in other words, died for him just as much as Jesus died for me. And when you start to see the world like that, there are some things that it prohibits. When you start to see the world like that, it prohibits you from robbing people of their dignity, even when they've done something wrong with you, even when you disagree with them, even when you've had a hard time with one another, even if you're on national television, you get asked, well, what about this person? Like, to demean them as a creation created by Almighty God who loves them, and to demean them as a creation that Jesus went an infinite distance for, is not in line with what Jesus taught. So even when we strongly dislike someone, disagree with someone, or someone has committed a horrible atrocity, way more than rearview mirror breaking. Like, we're talking like murder, crimes, genocide. They are still loved by an infinite God. And that doesn't make what they did right, and it doesn't mean that they shouldn't have to face justice. It just means that we are to always remember that every person is created in the image of God, that Jesus died for every person equally, and therefore as followers of Jesus, that is what we are to think of every person. The first thing, the only opinion we are really to have of somebody is that they are of infinite value because Jesus went an infinite distance for them. Right, we may have other opinions of their actions or how they behave or something. We may not like something. We may disagree. All that's fair game. That's fine. But to demean them as a human being created by Almighty God is to actually be at odds with what Jesus taught. Number two, the kingdom of God isn't tribal. It's easy, by the way, for Christianity to become tribal just like anything else. It's easy to think like, well, I'm following Jesus, I'm in the church, I'm saved, and then Jesus died for me, and all these other people, right, are against me, and so they shouldn't, you know, they're not in the club, basically. It's easy for Christianity to just become one more interest group or just one more tribe, just like anything else. We are hardwired in from an evolutionary perspective to gather together and to have tribes. It makes sense. When you're starting out and you're coming out of, you know, the cave, and you got a few other people around you, it's very helpful for us to bond together, to face off against nature, to face off against wild things, to face off against other tribes that are trying to take our stuff or steal from us or come in and take our land. Like, that's very helpful, of course. So we have this like hardwired in desire to find other people of like minds, like hearts, and bond together and go forward over and against other people. We almost need an enemy for this to work. We need an enemy for this to work. So what we learn over and over though from Jesus is that the kingdom of God isn't tribal. It's not us against them. It's us trying to include everybody. It's building a bridge to other people and saying like, actually in the kingdom of God, everybody's welcome. Everyone's invited to the party. Like, this is not setting ourselves in opposition to other people. That's not what this is. Jesus tells tons of stories that get at this point. First of all, he talks to Jews about good Samaritans. They didn't believe that that was even a thing that could exist in the first century. Jewish people did not like Samaritans. They saw Samaritans as half Jewish and half Assyrian, or quarter Jewish. They saw them as mongrels, almost Jews, but not quite. And Jesus tells this story, and it would have been, just imagine how offensive this would have been at the time, okay? He's telling people that you should love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the people say, who is my neighbor? And he's like, excellent question. Pull up a seat. Let me tell you a story. The story he tells is of a Jewish man who gets robbed and beaten up and left on the road for dead. A few religious Jewish leaders who should be the best of the best walk by on the other side of the road and don't help him. And then a hated Samaritan walks by and he takes the man and he puts him on his donkey and he gets him to a hotel and he pays for his room and board and he pays for his medicine and he makes sure that he's okay. And then Jesus asks, who do you think was the good neighbor in this story? And the Jews who are listening to this story can't even say it was the Samaritan because they don't even want to speak that it was the Samaritan. So they just say the man who helped him. And in doing so, Jesus is saying, like, the kingdom of God and the ability to pursue God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself is not limited by ethnic boundaries. It goes way beyond just the Jews. It includes the Gentiles. It includes the Samaritans. It includes the people you don't like because the kingdom of God is not tribal. He tells a story, he talks to a Roman centurion. You think, by the way, like, they didn't like Samaritans. They really hated Romans. Romans were in charge. Romans had centurions deployed to keep peace in the city. Like, Jews were constantly reminded that they used to be in charge of Israel, and now they're not. In the first century, there's a whole movement within the Jewish faith amongst a subsection of people who are looking to overthrow the empire and try to get out of the bondage of the Roman Empire. And he stands before a bunch of Jewish people and has a conversation with a Roman centurion, their hated enemy. And while he's talking to that Roman centurion, he says to the crowd, I have not seen faith this great in all of Israel. Would have given him a stroke. Whoa! In all of Israel, the most faithful person you've seen is our enemy? Yeah. Yeah, because the kingdom of God isn't tribal. He's constantly having communion with sinners. Like, he sits down at the table. In fact, check it out in the Gospels. Jesus does not rebuke sinners. Like, he just doesn't rebuke them. He will sometimes show them their sin. He will call them to follow God. He will invite them into faith. But he doesn't, like, go at them and condemn them and talk about how terrible and sinful they are. He saves that for religious people. It's when talking to religious people that he gets upset and angry because, like, you're supposed to know this. You're supposed to be following God. And instead, you are hypocrites. And instead, you do what you do just for show out in front of people. You're not, your heart's not actually in it. It ought to. Followers of Jesus. I know not everybody here is a follower of Jesus yet, right? But if you are, if you count yourself, you're online, you're here, you count yourself a follower of Jesus. It ought to keep us up at night sometimes that Jesus had more words of criticism for very religious people in the first century than he ever had for those who were outside of the faith. We ought to think about that very consistently, especially when we're going around and telling the world how they ought to live and what they ought to do and how they haven't measured up to our faith that they don't share. That ought to keep us up at night. But Jesus is hanging out with sinners and he's invited them. And in doing so, right, they are compelled by him. There is something about his holiness that attracts them. They end up changing and transforming, not because he called them to the carpet, but because he invited them into a new way of life. And so he sits with sinners. He has in his inner circle, he's got these 12 disciples. These are the 12 that follow him everywhere for years and learn from him. He has in that inner circle a tax collector and a zealot. Tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors that worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from other Jews, they were seen as having thrown the rest of the Jews under the bus. They were seen as having betrayed the rest of the Jews. You're working for Caesar. You're working for Rome. They were considered the worst of the worst. That's why they're mentioned with thieves and prostitutes and liars as like the worst of society. Like, you're a tax collector. You were thought of very poorly. And he's got a tax collector named Matthew that's in his inner 12. Also in his inner 12, he has a zealot named Simon, not Simon Peter, different Simon. He's a zealot named Simon. Zealots were known for wanting to overthrow the Roman Empire. So you have someone who wants to overthrow the empire and a Jew who's decided to work with the empire in the same group of 12, and Jesus calls them both into his inner circle. It'd be the same as if Jesus invited, you know, Nancy Pelosi and Marjorie Taylor Greene to come and be like in the inner circle of his disciples, right? That would be the same. It'd probably be even worse than that, honestly. Like, they probably, Matthew and Simon probably disagreed on more than Nancy and Marjorie. You know, we're friends, we hang out, just first name basis is what we are. So, by the way, let me talk about how deep this tribalism runs for just a moment. Here's how deep it runs. I took more time than I should have to pick these two pictures out, okay? Here's why. The first two I found was this one of Nancy, and then there was one of Marjorie Taylor Greene, and she was smiling in front of an American flag in that picture. But I thought, you know what? If I have Marjorie smiling and Nancy not smiling, people are going to think I'm sending a subtle hint that I'm on Marjorie's side, right? So I swapped that out. I found one where she was also not smiling. But then I noticed in that picture, there wasn't an American flag in the background. I thought, okay, well, if I have Marjorie without an American flag and Nancy with an American flag, people are going to think I'm actually secretly siding with Nancy, right? Because she's got the more patriotic picture. So then I looked for one of her not smiling in front of an American flag. This is the kind of crap I have to think about and stress about through the week, okay? Because we're so tribalistic. And I know that a whole bunch of us, because we've so bought into the tribalism of the country we live in, I understand why we would. Oh my gosh, if you haven't, you're lucky. Because most of us get swept up into it because we are constantly bombarded 24 hours a day by our friends, our family, our social media, the news cycle, the newspaper, like tribal, 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 tribal. Which side are you on? There's one righteous side and one side's the devil and you've got to decide which side you're on. We hear it all the time. And so if you haven't bought into it, like, congratulations, but many of us have, and we got to struggle to get out of that stuff. In fact, if I put these pictures up, right, and one of these women made you kind of like, ugh, your gut just turned as soon as you saw her face, might be evidence that you have some work to do. Because whatever you think of their politics, each of these women is worth infinite value to God because Jesus died for them. He went an infinite distance for them. He loves them dearly. And the kingdom of God is not tribal. That's why the Apostle Paul can summarize in part the ministry of Jesus when he says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The reality that we have to allow, right? And everything in our culture works against this, and I know that. So we have to constantly think about it. We have to hold on to the way that Jesus called us to think about the world. The reality we have to hold on is that Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And that's very different. That's very different. Number three, both and thinking is a major way that we grow. I'm going to try to zip through this real fast. We don't have as much time to talk about it as I'd like to. But there is a way to think about the world that's an either-or way, and there's a way to think about the world that's a both-and way, right? There's a black and white way, and there's some grays and some colors to think about way. Now, the black and white either or way is important. When you're a child, you have to learn how the world is. And because you don't deal with abstract concepts as a child, you have to learn about the world in fairly formed, hard facts, black and white. That's the way to do it, right? So your three-year-old, you tell them that fire is bad, right? Don't go approach an open flame. Don't go toward the fire. Because the alternative is to give them a more nuanced understanding, but at three, they can't quite understand that, right? So you can't say, oh, come here, Will, come here. Let me talk to you about fire for a minute, buddy. So sometimes fire is good, and sometimes it's kind of bad. It just really depends on, like, the context. So, like, if you're cooking, fire is good, so that's okay. But if you're not cooking, fire can be bad. Like, if you try to give them all that at three, they're just, like, confused. And so then they're going to go and touch the fire. So you want to say, like, fire is unsafe. Fire hurts us. Just stay away from fire. And we'll teach you the nuance as you get older. We need that. We need some black and white thinking. We need some rigid structure in our life when we're still learning how to be a person. But at some point, if we stay hemmed in by the rigid structure, if we don't move to a both and way of thinking, we will not be able to deal with some concepts in life that Jesus invited us into. That scriptures are full of both and types of thinking. We've talked about this in depth more in the past, but basically, think about a few things. Are human beings condemned because of our individual sin or because of the sin of the very first people? Well, according to scriptures, the answer is both. Is Jesus fully human or fully God? Well, scripture would say absolutely. Were we saved? Are we being saved? Or will we be saved? And the scriptures say, yeah, definitely. Right? It's all of that. It's all of that. It's a both and way of thinking. And if you can't think both and, right, if you can't start to see the world in terms of, like, not just black and white, but some grays and some colors, then you will really struggle to deal with concepts like mystery or grace or love. Like, those concepts require a more nuanced understanding. So let me just point out something that Jesus teaches in Matthew. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now look, Jesus came, and shortly before this passage, we looked at this last week, he says, you've heard eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Now that was a very black and white view of the world. And a very simple one. And it was a limiting retribution law. In other words, you can do back to them what they did to you, but you can't escalate. Because the hope, right, when this law was first given to them hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene, is that it's working toward human progress. We're working toward it. So before, it would, you know, you would do that to me. Now I have the right to do this to you, and I'm just going to escalate. And it's going to go back and forth, ping pong, until we're all dead. That's where that ends. So the Hebrew law was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If they do this thing, you can do exactly back to them, and then it ends. So Jesus said, like, you've heard that, but I'm going to tell you, actually, don't do that. If someone hits you, turn the other cheek. And he goes on in verse 43 of Matthew 5, and says, you've heard that it says, love your enemy and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, right? Black and white. This is it. That makes sense. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Forgives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. He goes on, same passage. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. And Matthew, the tax collector's in his group, like, dude, can you stop using us as an example every time? It's rough. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is saying, look, it is not enough to have the same tit-for-tat understanding of the world that everybody else does. Like, you need to go beyond that. You need to go beyond either-or thinking, and you need to be able to see both ends. Someone can be your enemy. They can be dangerous. They can do something horrible to you that demands justice. All that can be true. You are still to pray for them. You are still to love for them. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't have justice. It doesn't mean they shouldn't go to court. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't be in jail. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't file the restraining order. Like, they're, you know, you can protect, put these protections in civilly. That's fine. Like, justice is good. But that doesn't mean they don't pray for them and wish the best for them. This is a way of us seeing into the interior heart of God, because God's heart is not blind retribution against those who have wronged him. His heart is redemption. And then Jesus does it. He doesn't just say it. He lives it out. He dies on the cross, and as he's dying, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Even though they're doing something horrible and atrocious, he's willing to say, like, look, if they understood the depths of what they were doing, they would not be doing it. He prays for his enemies even as they're killing him. God looks like Jesus dying on the cross for the sake of his executioners. Now, again, this is easy to say, but talk is cheap. What does it look like when the rubber actually meets the road? In 2001, the Twin Towers in New York City were attacked, September 11th. Over 3,000 people perished in that terrorist attack. It was horrible. A few years later, an artist in Minnesota painted a work of art involving Jesus washing the feet of world leaders. And it was supposed to be a graphical depiction, a graphical representation of a spiritual reality that regardless of one's politics or the way one has interacted with the world or the right or the wrong that anyone has done, Jesus still loves them and would still wash their feet even if he wishes they would change. Well, when this painting came out, there was riotous upheaval at the mall. Lots of letters, angry demands, phone calls, mostly coming from Christians. Because the artist had intentionally placed in the center of the world leaders Osama bin Laden, the mastermind, the architect of the September 11th attacks. And as you can imagine, lots of people, I mean, this was still a very fresh wound in our country, and even 20-some-odd years later, it's for many of us, it still feels fairly fresh. But at the time, it was very, very fresh. And to see Jesus down on his hands and knees washing the feet of a known terrorist who had been responsible for over 3,000 people dying in one day did not set well with people. But here's the problem with that. Jesus did love Osama bin Laden. And Jesus did die for Osama bin Laden. And to think Jesusly about the world is to recognize that no matter how atrocious someone behaves, no matter what their sin is, God still created them in his image. And while they have every right to face justice, retribution for the courts and for the law forces and for the militaries to take care of, like, that will happen. Romans 13 tells us that those things are placed in place by God in order to keep order in the world. It still doesn't change what Christians ought to do, which is to see them as of infinite worth and to pray for even their enemies. Look, this sounds crazy. I just want to name that. Like, there is no one in the culture who will tell you to think about this, to think like this about people. They will not tell. This is not a culture idea. It's certainly not an American idea. It certainly wasn't a first century Roman idea. This is a Jesus idea. It's a really hard idea. And the church has mostly failed to be able to grasp onto it and to live it out. But if we would grasp onto it and live it out, the church would be the most amazing beacon of light in all the world. It's hard. These are difficult teachings. These are difficult teachings. Number four, God is with us at all times and in all places. God is with us at all times and all places. Jesus is sitting with his disciples at dinner one night, and he's got some other Jewish religious leaders who are there, and this woman comes in and begins to pour perfume on him, and the disciples are sitting there, and they're watching this, and they're thinking, like, oh my gosh, like, she is using, like, mega money to put all this perfume on Jesus. Like, that's money that could go to the poor, that's money that could go to somewhere else, and he's just sitting there, and he's just allowing this to happen, and this feels just totally out of place, and this doesn't feel like it matters. But Jesus, even though they're not talking to him about it, he knows what they're thinking. And so in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 10, it says, Jesus, aware of this, aware of what they're thinking, he replied to them, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And she has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. Footnote, we're talking about it now. Why does this matter? Like, because Jesus showed them a world where God is at work in all times and in all places, that God is with us. He's here. And that though unseen, there is a spiritual reality at work in our physical presence that does change the calculus. So these people only saw, like, the math, the dollars and cents of this perfume. And Jesus is saying, like, she doesn't even know she's preparing his body for burial. She felt an impulse to do this kind thing for him because she just felt like it was supposed to happen. But he says, this is what she's doing. Unwittingly, she's preparing my body for burial by pouring this out because there is a spiritual reality here that you do not see. There's a spiritual force here moving that you are unaware of. Jesus shows us that there is more going on in the world than we are often aware of, that there's never just a meal or just a person or just an event. Why? Because God is in our midst. A wonderful challenge. If you're taking notes, really write this. If you've never done anything like this before, I think you'll find it very helpful. and I think you'll find it holy. Take an hour one afternoon. Don't bring the kids with you. That will not be helpful. Take an hour one afternoon. Go to a mall, okay? Maybe you can go to the shops here at Chino Hills, or you can go up to Victoria Gardens, or wherever your favorite place is. Just find a bench and just sit and make this decision. You're not going to look at your phone. You're not going to answer your phone. You're not going to text people for 30 minutes. And as you sit there, I just want you to watch people. Not in a creepy way, so be careful with this, okay? Watch people. And you're going to see all kinds of people. You're going to see young couples in love, you know, out of care in the world. So naive, they have no idea all the trouble that's coming their way, okay? You're going to see that. You're going to see older married couples who 50, 60, 70 years in, they still got it. Whatever it is, they got it. You're going to see couples fighting with each other. You're going to see friends hanging out, talking about weird stuff you've never heard of before. You're going to see, you know, teenagers and young adults. And all, you'll see some things that break your heart. You'll see some children that just annoy the fire out of you, okay? That will happen. Just don't let them be yours, okay? The children will annoy you. And every person that passes by, no matter whether they warm your heart or concern you, if you remind yourself, that's a child of God, infinite worth, infinite value. If you'll take the time just to say a little prayer, God, I don't know these people, but I'm so thankful that that old couple is still together today. Would you bless their marriage, bless their relationship? Father, I don't know that couple over there, but they seem to be having some major problems. I pray that they find reconciliation and peace in you. God, that man looks like he's had way too much to drink and he's not okay. I pray that he finds the help that he needs. I pray for his family and friends who I'm sure are impacted by this. You just take a day and remember that, like, there is more going on in every person's life than you can see. There's more going on in this room than we can possibly know. You know, according to different scripture passages, we know that, like, angels may be descending and ascending here, that the presence of God, the Spirit of God, indwells those who are following him here. Like, there is never just a meal, just a person, just an event, because God is in our midst. He's with us. And when you most feel alone, he's there. I learned that from Jesus. And it's transformational if you really take it in. Speaking of transformation, number 5, transformation is possible. Transformation is possible. John 21:17. Jesus is talking to Peter. Peter has denied knowing Jesus 3 times before Jesus was crucified. Jesus predicted that he would do that. Peter didn't believe him. I love Peter. Peter is like my disciple spirit animal, okay? He's always brash, over the top. Like, he's like, yeah, I'll do it. I got this. And then he forgets, or he messes up, or he makes a mistake. Like, I feel like a kinship, okay, with Peter. I get Peter. Then Jesus raises from the dead. It's an exciting moment. These people who thought all hope was lost realize that it's not now. And then Jesus goes to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, and he makes them breakfast on a beach. And then Jesus takes Peter aside and he asks him 3 times if he loves him. And I think at first Peter doesn't realize what's happening, but by the time he asks the 3rd time if he loves him, Peter realizes he's asking 3 times if I love him because I denied him 3 times publicly. He's reinstating him is what he's doing. But there's a pain that brings up, right? The resurrected Lord has returned. Yes, woohoo! Oh, now he's reminding me of the darkest day of my life. 3rd time, Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a 3rd time, right? It brings all those memories back. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Jesus reminds him of his sin so that he can learn from it, so that Peter can learn from it and be reinstated. So a Catholic writer that I found very helpful over the years, who, when talking about this passage, says, never leave your sin behind before you have learned the lessons that it has to teach you. Never leave your sin behind before you have learned the lessons that it has to teach you. In other words, it's not a matter of just like repenting and I'm so sorry and turning a different way. You need to think and humbly consider why it is that that happened, what it is that was toxic and wrong about it, how it is that you can live differently. Never leave your sin behind before you realize what it has to teach you. Jesus does this for Peter. He reminds him, but then he calls him. And in the passage after this, he invites him. He's like, you're going to go. You're going to one day die a similar death to myself is what's going to happen. but you're going to experience this moment of transformation, and it's going to alter the trajectory of your life, Peter. You're going to be a leader in the early church, is how this ended up going, because Jesus believed that transformation was possible. Even someone who has failed over and over and over again, like Peter, can be used by God and transformed by God. And here's the key to this. I didn't come up with this, but I think it's very helpful. You can be transformed, but you don't have to be. You can take the pain that you've experienced in your life, the degradation in your life, and you can see, you can bring that to God and he can transform it, but you don't have to. But Jesus believes that if you'll bring it to him, it can be changed. It can be transformed. If you don't, what you do not transform, you will transmit. What you do not transform, you will transmit. You have issues with your parents, family of origin issues, you don't transform that, you don't find healing from that, you'll pass it on to the next generation. You have trust issues, relationship issues, you don't transform that, you'll pass it on to your kids, you'll pass it on to your friends, you'll pass it on to your coworkers. You have anger issues, you can never quite get all of them. Other people will bear the brunt of your inability to transform your anger issues as you lash out at them over and over again. You have addiction issues. You don't transform that. You will find that other people in your life, you will pass that addiction on to them. You will enable them to pursue the same path that you have. What you do not transform, you will transmit. And Jesus invites us to be transformed. Look, there's a lot we could have talked about today in the teachings of Jesus and how to think Jesusly. But these were the five that I wanted us to focus on a little bit. Because if the church would actually latch on to these things, the church would look so different from the culture around it, whether it's in the United States or Spain or Japan or the Middle East. Like, the church would look so different that it would be far, far more appealing than it is. We are not known in this country for living this way. Let's just name it. We're not known for living this way. Now look, I just want to... How do we respond to this then, I think is the question. So team, can we raise the screen? And I just want to take a couple of minutes to talk about what this means for us and how we respond. I hope you can see that these things that Jesus taught were not just about a checklist of good behaviors to check off in order to get right with God or to get into heaven. This is a new vision of humanity bursting forth right here in the midst of this old one. Where this has been lived out, where the church has been faithful in obeying these teachings of Jesus, captives have been liberated. Widows have been cared for. Orphans have been adopted. Marriages have been salvaged. Wrongs have been made right. Whole entire towns and regions have transformed. Unfortunately, the church has all too often not lived this out. And not nearly as much change and transformation in the world as could have happened, has happened. And I find myself thinking of my own failures because this stuff is hard. And I know that for me personally, right, there are times when I am part of the problem. And probably if each of us would be honest with ourselves, we would find that that's true of us as well. So the question really is, if this is the life that Jesus has invited us into, what do we do with that? So in just a few minutes, I'm going to give an invitation for those of you to respond who want to respond. This is no pressure at all. Like, it's as low pressure as I can get. I even told the musicians to sit out for a minute because I didn't want anyone to think that we were somehow manipulating their feelings or emotions right now, okay? I just want to talk for a couple of minutes about what it looks like to respond to something like this, to respond to Jesus and the call that he has to follow after him. Now, you see, when I was a younger pastor, I felt a lot of pressure on a moment like this because I wanted to make sure that I could say the right things for as many people to respond as possible. And it wasn't because I wanted to, like, pad my stats, right? I didn't look at it like a basketball game. It was because I found Jesus so helpful that I wanted other people to understand how that could change and transform them too. Over the years, I've learned that there's actually nothing I can say to open the floodgates of someone's heart, that the Holy Spirit has to work in their heart and in their lives, and that Jesus has to draw them in himself. And so what I get to do is just announce what's possible and then let the chips fall where they may. So today, I just want to acknowledge this. A number of you may have never made the decision to make Jesus your Lord before. And I don't just mean praying a prayer. I mean actually saying, like, you know what? I want to follow after Jesus with my life. I want him to be my Lord. I want to reorient my life around the way of Jesus. And that means sometimes you will be at odds with the culture that you live in. There's just no getting around that. And if that's you today, if you've never made that decision, but you are feeling like that's the way forward, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to that. Because here's the thing. At some point in our lives, most of us kind of get the deal. We kind of figure out what the deal is. Sometimes it happens early in our teens, sometimes it's 20s, 30s, 40s, upper, but like we kind of figure out what the deal is. And what I mean by that is we kind of start to have some pattern recognition and we kind of understand what the culture around us has to offer. For instance, all of us know that this year, corporations all around the world will spend billions and billions of dollars to convince you that you need their product, that your life will never be fulfilled without it, and that you do not have enough. And we know they will do that. And they will do it successfully anyway. Every one of us, like for instance, you know, Apple Watch came out with a new Ultra a few months ago, and I do not need that, right? But it had a beautiful orange button that they made look super sexy in the commercial, and I wanted it bad, okay? I know what they're doing. I don't need any smartwatch. I don't need it. I want it. But if we try to just pursue stuff and the accumulation of stuff or status, like we will ultimately find that what's at the end of that road is more road. You can never have enough. You always want more. And at some point, lots of us figure out that deal. Okay, that's the deal with that. We may be lots and lots of thousands of dollars in debt by the time we figure it out, but okay, I get the deal there. I know where that goes. At some point, lots of us figure out the deal with institutions, organizations, right? Whether it's businesses, governments, even churches, nonprofits, like that all of them kind of creak and groan a little bit. None of them are perfect. They'll all disappoint at some point. Some of them will massively fail, and some of them only minorly fail. But either way, we learn pretty early on in life usually not to put all of our trust and all of our faith in any organization or institution because we just see where that leads as well. We also figure stuff out about people. We realize that people are wonderful. We need relationships. They're fantastic. Also, they're complicated. And disappointing. Almost every single person in your life will let you down at some point. Some people in your life may let you down so much that you struggle to trust other people anymore. You will let down almost every person in your life at some point. And some of us will let down someone in our lives so much that we become the reason that they have a hard time trusting other people anymore. People are great, but they're disappointing. We need them. But we also know that if we put all of our hope in them, we're destined for disappointment. So we bumble through life and we try to find meaning and we try to find purpose and we pursue stuff and we pursue relationships and we pursue belonging in different organizations and groups and institutions. And for many of us, once we figure out the deal with all those, we realize, oh, that actually doesn't lead anywhere. I was looking for the way forward and maybe there's just not one. And it's in the midst of that that Jesus invites us to follow him as the way and the truth and the life. See, being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian, has never just been about checking off some things on a list. That is not what it's about. It is a whole new way of life reoriented around a way of Jesus, a relationship with the living creator God. That's what he's invited us into. And he tells us, like, if you're just looking to live a better life, you can't do that on your own anyway. In John 15, he tells us that he's the vine and we are the branches. And that apart from him, we really can't do any of this. We don't know why so many people who claim to be followers of Jesus don't live like Jesus. It's because they don't know him. They've never actually committed to following him and his way. They've never actually turned their life over to him. They may have been in church, but there's a far cry from attendance and calling someone your Lord? So, I don't know what your background is individually. Obviously, I know a lot of you, but I don't know what every person's background is. But if you've never actually made the decision to put your faith in Jesus and to call him the Lord of your life, and then to actually reorient the way that you live, I want to invite you to do that this morning. And I just want to give you a full heads up on what we're going to do here. In just a moment, I'm going to stand down here, and if you want to make the decision to start your journey with Jesus today, you've not done that before, you know, you've thought about it, maybe you feel compelled by it, maybe you're new to church, maybe you've been in church a long time, but you've never really done that. But I'm going to invite you to join me if you want to do that today. I know I'm not making it super easy on you. I know it's quiet right now. But if you really feel compelled to do it, then I don't want you to miss the opportunity if you feel like God is working on your heart. So what I was told by my staff this week is that if I didn't have some musician come up and do something, everyone would lose their minds because we can't stand the stillness and the quiet, okay? And then yesterday I was meeting with small group leaders and I asked them a question and nobody answered for about 12 seconds. And then someone finally took the microphone and said, I don't know what the answer to the question is, but I just can't stand the silence anymore. And I was like, oh, okay, I think the staff has a point. So I'm going to ask Danny to come up and just lay a little bit of music down just so it's not completely silent. This is not my attempt to manipulate you. This is my attempt to make this less weird for you, okay? And in a moment, when I come down here, if you want to put your faith in Jesus today, if you want to follow after him as the way and the truth and the life, you can come join me down here. And I may be standing all by myself. That's okay. I'm not responsible for the results of this. I don't know what God's doing in your heart. That's okay. But if he's inviting you to, I'd love to meet you. And then what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you kind of hang out over here in the corner with me, and the band will come up in just a moment and sing a song, just a short one, to finish out our time together. And I'm going to ask you to just stay here with me for about 5 minutes, not long. And all I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you for your information, and I'll answer any questions you have. And I've got my friend Pastor Jim Lewis will be over here too, and he'll help me as well. Any questions you have, want to be able to answer, we'll pray together. And then we're going to have a pastor contact you this week to help you figure out your best next step to continuing your relationship journey with Jesus. So that's what we're doing. We don't want to just have a hand slip up. This is not about numbers for us at all. So again, if we have nobody, that's okay. If you really want to start a journey with Jesus though, if you figured out the deal and you know everything else is a dead end, I just want to tell you from personal experience, the world has never been more beautiful to me than when I follow him. It's never been more hopeful to me than when I follow him. And I don't mean that in a naive kind of way. I see the war in Ukraine. I see the shortfalls of our own society. I see the evil that's certainly at work in the world today, but I also follow after a Savior who I'm utterly convinced his way will overcome all of that. It will. It will, and I just want to be part of it. Man, I just want to be part of it.
Thank you for listening to the Inland Hills Church Weekly Messages podcast. To learn more about Inland Hills, including info about our church ministries and ways to get involved, visit inlandhills.com. To stay up to date with our weekly messages, make sure you subscribe and leave a review so others can find our messages of hope and encouragement. Thanks again for listening. We'll catch you next week.